Psalm, the 16th chapter. We're working our way through Acts chapter 2. We're going to have today's message and then one more message on Acts chapter 2. Going through Acts chapter 2 is an illustration of the Old Testament scriptures interpreted through a New Testament lens. It's really the only way that you can interpret the Old Testament scripture is through the lens of the New Testament. Otherwise, you're going to end up in a place of misunderstanding because you're trying to understand the clear from the cloudy as opposed to the cloudy from the clear. Okay, so we want to take what's known, what is clear, the New Testament, and apply those principles to the Old Testament principles. So we're using Acts 2 as an illustration of this. Last week, we took a look particularly at verses 15 through 21. And one of the reasons why we did it that way was because there's the prophecy from Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32. And that prophecy was the things that would take place before the great and glorious day of the Lord. So that the great and glorious day of the Lord is not... Great and glorious day of the Lord is not the day of the Lord that comes like a thief. The great and glorious day of the Lord, I started the program and I connected. Technical difficulties here. So the day of the Lord that comes like a thief is the Lord's second coming. That is not the great and glorious day of the of the Lord. So the great and glorious day of the Lord is the consummation of the ages. And so The high point of the ages is what the great and glorious day of the Lord is. The things associated with Jesus' resurrection all the way to the throne. Remember scripturally, Acts 13, number of other places, that the resurrection is not just Jesus getting out from the tomb, but it's actually his resurrection all the way up, right? So in Acts chapter 2 and verses 15 through 21, we have an explanation of what the people saw. Okay, on the day of Pentecost, the baptism with the Holy Spirit. But then the other thing that we have here is why the great what needed to take place before the great and glorious day of the Lord would come. Now that's of significance because verse 21 of Acts chapter 2 talks about, and it shall be that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Right? Well, these things needed to take place before the great and glorious day of the Lord came, and then at that point, it shall be that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So what Peter's going to do is now he's going to preach Jesus to them so that they can know how they will be saved. See, the denominational people will take Acts 2:21, rip it from its context, and be like, hey, you get to say Lord, Lord, in complete opposition of Matthew chapter 7, and you're fine because you said some sort of sinner's prayer or something. Acts 2:21 and Joel 2:32 are making the point that it shall be that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, but Peter hasn't even preached Jesus to them, which is why they respond after Peter preaches Jesus to them, men and brethren, what shall we do, after they're pierced to the heart. That's why Peter doesn't come back and say believe, because they already believed. So what's Peter say? Repent and let each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And you can also connect that calling upon the name of the Lord scripturally from Acts 22 and verse 16 is actually your immersion into Jesus Christ. But where we're at today is that there needs to be, Peter's going to preach Jesus to them, but he's going to use the scriptures to do that. He's not going to just say, hey, look, here is my personal experience with Jesus, Okay, even though he's going to bring his eyewitness testimony to the account, okay, what he's going to do is he's going to back up his statements from "Thus saith the Lord." In accordance with prophecy, this is what the Old Testament says. This is what the Bible says. So we're going to take a look at Psalm 16 because it's from there that we have the prophecy in Acts 2. So Psalm 16, starting in verse 8. "I have set the Lord continually before me because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely, for thou wilt not abandon my soul to Sheol, neither wilt thou allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. Thou wilt make known to me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. In thy right hand are pleasures forever." Acts chapter 2. Acts 2. So Peter is going to now preach Jesus to them after explaining that the prophecy and the speaking in tongues that they were witness of was prophesied by the prophet Joel, and that that prophecy is taking place in their presence. He's now going to proceed to communicate Jesus to them. So verse 22, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. And God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, I was always beholding the Lord in my presence, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh will abide in hope, because thou wilt not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou wilt make me full of gladness with thy presence. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants upon his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, which he was neither abandoned to Hades nor did his flesh suffer decay." So Peter proceeds to preach Jesus to them. Now, I want to read one more passage of Scripture. Stick with me. I want to read one more passage of Scripture before we kind of break this down a little bit. And that's a somewhat similar message that Peter preaches in Acts chapter 3. Acts 3, starting in verse 11. What you have here is the second recorded gospel sermon from Peter. So, Acts 3, verse 11. "And while he was clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them at the so-called portico of Solomon, full of amazement. But when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, 'Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we made him walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered up and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he was decided to release him. But you disowned the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. And on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know, and the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ should suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and return, that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus, the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. Moses said, 'The Lord God shall raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed in everything he says to you. And it shall be that every soul that does not heed the prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. And likewise all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also announce these days. It is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. For you first, God raised up his servant and sent to bless you by turning every one of you from his wicked ways. Now, one of the things I want you to notice is that Peter, on a consistent basis, makes an appeal to the Old Testament scriptures. Why does he do that? Why does he do that? Because this was always in accordance with God's plan. And he's going to use the scriptures to grant validity to what he's saying. Because why should you just accept what Peter has to say for it? Right? So you'll notice that not only was Peter an eyewitness, not only did Peter perform miracles, okay, but the appeal was really to scripture. The appeal was to what the Old Testament had to say. This is absolutely incredible that Peter is like, hey, you shouldn't, even though he's an apostle, it's called the apostles' doctrine, right? And Peter doesn't just say, hey, listen to me. He makes an appeal to scripture. He makes an appeal to Joel. He makes an appeal to the Psalms. That's the appeal that he is making. So when we prove the Bible to be the Word of God, the real crux or the real power of that information has to do with the unfolded plan of God. Because God's plan unfolded in a way that goes beyond man's ability to duplicate, man's ability to make come about, is really what proves that the author of history is also the author of this book. Now, there's some cool stuff, like in the proof booklet, there's some cool stuff from an external perspective, from a scientific perspective, from an archaeological perspective, from a historical prophecy perspective. But really, the power of proving the Bible to be the Word of God is God's plan that goes beyond what man can replicate or duplicate. And what is it that Peter brings out? The prophecy is being fulfilled in your midst. He appeals to Joel. He appeals to the Psalms. He appeals to the Word of God. And that's what we need to be doing as well, is we need to be making appeals to the Word of God. Not appeals to my personal experience, not appeals to let me tell you about this feeling that I got. It's an appeal to the Word of God. And so going back to chapter 2, notice that he talks about Jesus the Nazarene. This is the one that they knew. This is the carpenter's son. This is the one whom they are familiar with. Jesus the Nazarene, this man who, by the way, you guys put to death. Okay? Was attested by God with miracles, wonders, and signs. Didn't Jesus himself say something to the effect of, if you don't believe me, believe the works that I do? And then he also had some teaching about, hey, any kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. And so if I cast out demons by the ruler of demons, what's that mean? Right? So the miracles and the signs that Jesus did were from God. Okay? So he's reminding them, okay, that this Jesus, this Nazarene that you knew, this man, right? Like in verse 23, you can see man there. Okay, it's in italics, which means that the translators added that. That is a good addition. It's a good addition because at verse 22, what's he say? Men of Israel, Jesus the Nazarene, a man. What's he bringing out? That same guy that you knew from Nazareth, that's that guy that you put on the cross? Yeah, that guy's the Messiah. That's going to be the thrust of what he hits them with. And so Jesus was delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. We read that and it's like, oh yeah, of course that was the plan. Put yourself in the shoes of a first century Jew. Okay? By the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, they were so convinced, most of the Jewish ruling elite was so convinced that the Messiah was going to be reigning and ruling and giving them physical deliverance from their political adversaries, that they read the Old Testament, and the conclusion that they came to is there must be two messiahs. That's what the Jews of the first century, that's the conclusion that they came to, is that there must be two messiahs. There's going to be a suffering messiah, and there's going to be a messiah who reigns and rules. Because they read something like, say, Isaiah 53, and they say, well, that can't be the same guy who's reigning on the throne, so there must be two saviors. There must be two messiahs. Because they couldn't put it together. Now, is the prophecy about Jesus' resurrection in the Old Testament? Yeah, absolutely. Is it pretty veiled? Absolutely. Probably the most clear one we have is there in Psalm 16. But there is one there in Acts 3 that's referred to as well. Moses saying God will raise up a prophet like me. We just think, oh yeah, he's going to bring to fruition a prophet like Moses. But what's he say? God will raise up. You mean like from the dead? You mean like all the way to the throne? See, it's there in the Old Testament. The stuff about the resurrection is there in the Old Testament, but it's veiled. Again, you want to go from clear to cloudy because you're going to get all messed up, cloudy to clear. What were the Jews trying to do? They were trying to work with what they had, right? So, well, conclusion, there must be two messiahs. They totally missed it. They totally missed it. Because God's plan was the one who would suffer, would be the one who would take the throne. And so for Peter then to say that, look, this is by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, that this is exactly how that was supposed to work. That's going to hit you with a lot of gravity in 30 AD as a Jew there on the day of Pentecost, that this was the plan all along. What was it, the A-team? I love it when a plan comes together. This was God's plan all along. And the Jews are like, for real? So this Jesus that we nailed to the cross, that was him? This was the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God? See, the Pharisees and religious elite thought that they had won, but Jesus' crucifixion was by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God so that he could be raised all the way up. God raised him up again. Jesus' resurrection was no hoax. And you'll notice, too, that they attest to Jesus' resurrection. Peter had eyewitness information about Jesus' resurrection. Now, sometimes a question will come up, how come Jesus didn't appear to everybody, right? The most he appeared to was 500 people at one time. How come Jesus didn't appear to everybody? Well, let me use an example here. I've never been a fan of Elvis, per se, okay? There are all sorts of people out there that say, you know, Elvis isn't really dead, right? That Elvis never died, that Elvis is still alive, you know, all that sorts of stuff. There's all sorts of Elvis believers out there, okay? I'm not an Elvis guy. I'm sure I've heard some of his songs, but I couldn't probably name more than three or four songs by Elvis. Actually, I can only think of one off the top of my head. I don't know Elvis, right? I have not like willingly sought out old videos of Elvis. I don't listen to Elvis songs. I don't know much about Elvis's personal life. And a lot of that has to do with the fact that he died before I was born. Okay, so like I don't know about Elvis. And so I would not be able to personally attest to you the difference between if Elvis was really alive versus an Elvis impersonator. There's all sorts of Elvis impersonators out there, right? Okay, so question. Would the people who spent 3.5 years with Jesus be able to determine whether that was him or an impersonation? You better believe it's the people who knew him best who would be able to say, this is legitimate. That's why he appeared to those who were closest to him, because they would be able to say that the guy who walked around here for 33 years, the guy who had a 3.5 year ministry, that guy who was nailed to that tree is the same guy that came out of that tomb, because we know him. We know him. Think about it. We at men's camp, we get to know each other a lot more that weekend than prior to, right? You get to learn who the bad snorer is. Guilty, right? You get to know the guys who like to wake up early. You get to know the guys who like to stay up very late, right? You like the guy, you know more about because you spent time with them. How do you think 3.5 years of spending 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, basically, is going to be for the apostles getting to know Jesus? So they're going to be able to attest that that guy who went into the tomb is the same guy who came out of the tomb. And so Peter is going to make the appeal to Scripture. Peter is going to make these signs and wonders. You see that in Acts chapter 3 as well. And then he had a personal witness. But even within the limitations of not having the New Testament, notice that the thrust of evangelism is about an appeal to the Word of God. Not my experience, not any of these other things. And so he communicates to them that Jesus' resurrection was no hoax. God performed miracles and deeds through Jesus, and God raised him from the dead. They nailed the anointed one to the cross through the hands of godless men. It's like, yep, you guys used the Romans to do your dirty work, didn't you? But you're the one who are responsible for putting him on the tree. That Messiah that supposedly you were looking for, yeah, you killed him. But it's within God's plan, his predetermined plan and foreknowledge, that you do crucify him and God raised him again. You know, it's kind of interesting. You've got this, God raised him from the dead. I'll get to that a little bit later. So God ended the agony of death. Jesus could not be held in its power. Well, why? Why couldn't Jesus be held in the power of death? Well, it had to do with who he was. This man, Jesus, who became a little lower than the angels for a period of time, was also incarnate deity. This man, Jesus, was also the Godhead in the flesh. This man, Jesus, lived the perfect life where sin did not touch him. So where is the power of death without sin? And so because of who Jesus is, death, the grave, could not hold Jesus. And Jesus entrusted himself to the Father to raise him from the dead. And you think about that. I've already gone over that. You think about that, his entrusting himself to the Father. Contemplate that as we read verses 25 through 28 again, or as we take a look at 25 through 28. For David says of him, I was beholding the Lord in my presence, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh also will abide in hope, because thou wilt not abandon my soul to Hades, nor wilt thou allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou wilt make me full of gladness with thy presence. So, this is about Jesus. It's prophesied by David. But this is about Jesus. This is what Jesus says. This is from Jesus' perspective. So Jesus could not be held by death's power. Rather, he entrusted himself to the Father who had been raised, who would raise him from the dead. If you think about this, Jesus is the author and perfecter of our faith. Jesus, who for the joy before him endured the cross, despising the shame. Jesus had to trust the Father that what God said he would do, he would do. Because Jesus, through the timing of his earthly ministry, all the way up to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he's saying, Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me. What he is allowing and subjecting himself to do is that he is going to trust God's plan that when he goes into that grave, he's coming out of it again. He's subjecting himself to the pain associated, to the ridicule associated with the crucifixion, because he trusts that what God has said he is going to do, thou wilt not abandon my soul to Sheol, Hades, or allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. He trusts that what God says he's going to do, he's going to do. Now, isn't that what faith is for us? That we trust that what God says he will do, he will do. I mean, that starts with, hey, God says this is the plan of salvation, and we do it because that's what God said. And so we understand that God acts in the waters of immersion. But day after day, living and walking by faith, really, what are we doing? We're entrusting ourselves that what God said he would do, he would do. So Jesus, in this sense, okay, Jesus is entrusting himself that the Father said it, he's going to do it. So what Peter is bringing out then to the people on the day of Pentecost is that I was always beholding the Lord in my presence, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. He understands that there is glory, power, a kingdom, and dominion after the grave. Jesus is looking past the cross, and he's looking to what lies after that. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh will abide in hope, because why? Thou wilt not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. He trusted in the words of the Father. What is our challenge on a daily basis? To trust the words that are before us. No matter what it is that we are feeling, no matter what it is that we are experiencing, the Lord understands and he knows it. He's gone through it. He's understood it. He's become and put on human flesh. So he gets it. But what did he do? He put his trust in the Father. And the result of putting his trust in the Father was that 3 days later, he would come out of that tomb. Now, certainly the scripture brings out in a number of other places that Jesus had the power to take his life up again. But you noticed that part of this is a trusting in what the Father said, isn't it? Okay, there's all sorts of things that brought Jesus back from the dead. Okay? The Father, Jesus, the Holy Spirit was involved in bringing Jesus up from the dead. The glory of the Father, the blood of the eternal covenant, all of these things are involved in bringing Jesus from the dead. But he had to trust the word of the Lord. He looked forward to the resurrection. Because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Jesus wouldn't stay in the grave. His soul wouldn't stay in paradise. His flesh wouldn't decay. Jesus would overcome the grave and ascend to the throne. So that's what's on his mind. That's what's on his mind. It's similar to Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. What is Jesus going to receive at his ascension? He's going to receive glory, dominion, and a throne. Well, who's going to be part of that kingdom? We are, right? So, you're included in this. One of the things that Jesus is doing is he's doing this because he cares for you on an individual basis. And he wants to set the example so that you and the experiences that you're going through, the emotions that you're working through, that you can know that you can trust the objective word of the Lord, that you can live and walk by faith today because what God says he will do. Just as sure as he raised Jesus from the dead, what God says he will do. If you've been properly immersed into Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, believing, repenting, having confessed Jesus as Lord, God acted. And then day after day, the question is, are you going to believe what the word tells you, or are you going to believe the word of God? What God says he will do. And so Jesus, as the author and perfecter of our faith, showed us the way, understanding that there is all sorts of trials and tribulations that come along with being at home in the body, as 2 Corinthians chapter 5 talks about it. You go through human experiences. There are people who don't like you. Well, were there people who didn't like Jesus? They didn't like him so much, they put him to death, right? There are people who despised and ridiculed him. He had to watch every single word that he said because they were looking to hang him on any misstep, weren't they? Proverbially and literally, though they would go with the cross method. That's what they were looking to do. But yet Jesus knows and understood. And if you take a look at verse 28 there in particular, thou hast made known to me the ways of life that will make me full of gladness with thy presence. In Jesus is true life. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Hebrews chapter 7. Verses 15 and 16. And this is clearer still. If another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such not on the basis of a law of physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life. Because of Jesus' indestructible life, he offers that life to us, that we can have eternal life, everlasting life, starting at our immersions into Jesus Christ, and that at the second coming, that we shall be like him because we shall see him just as he is. And so Jesus has the power of an indestructible life. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. There is a resurrection. There was Jesus' resurrection from the dead, and there is our ultimate resurrection from the dead on the last day. But if you've been immersed into Jesus Christ, you are living never to die again. Now, if we live long enough and Jesus doesn't come back, the soul and the spirit are going to be separated from the body. But does your fellowship with the Lord cease? So true gladness is in his presence. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou wilt make known to me the gladness of thy presence. True gladness really is in the presence of the Lord. And finally, verses 29 through 31. Points out to the Jews that David, the psalmist, was clearly not speaking of himself. He's like, yo, guys, guess what? His grave is with us to this day. This is not about David. This is about the one that you put to death. Jesus, descendant of David, according to the flesh, was the rightful heir of the true throne. That is the heavenly throne. That is the throne that could not be beheld with human eyes. Peter is making it very clear that the physical Messiah that they were expecting was inaccurate, that the prophet spoke of Jesus, the man and Messiah, this Jesus God raised up from the dead, this Jesus was God in the flesh. And so he's pointing out to them very clearly that Jesus is the anointed one. Jesus is the king. Is anybody paying attention? Is anybody listening? And that's the question there on the day of Pentecost, is who's listening? Who's paying attention? We'll get to it next week. They were pierced to the heart. There's about 3,000 of them that were paying attention. About 3,000 of them that are listening. Probably the average or the amount of the percentage of people that were listening and paying attention, not real high. But there were some that said, what God said he is able to do. And really that's what we're looking for today too, is who's willing to take a look at what God said and understand that what God says he will do. Those are the people that we're out there looking for. And for those people, we have the message for them. Peter said, repent and let each of you be immersed in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. You will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. But there's a challenge there for those of us who are in Christ too, huh? Are we going to believe what God says he will do? Because that is the reality. Are you living and walking by faith today? If you believe that what God says he will do, you'll live and walk by faith today. So let's take a look at his words. Let's know the scriptures. Let's encourage one another so that we can understand that what God says he will do, he will accomplish. Live and walk by faith today so that our resurrection is sure. Davey?
Three 45, first and last verse.